It's taken from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. That's Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take up unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God is with us.
We certainly want to welcome you here this morning. The weather is inclement, but God is always good, isn't he? We're glad you're here. This morning we're going to study together, I hope, a lesson that I have entitled Christ, Our Savior. Before the birth of Jesus, an angel appeared to Joseph, whom I called his foster father, and the angel said to Joseph in a dream, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew chapter 1, verse 2. Second part of verse 20 and verse 21. From Luke chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, we read Luke's record of our Lord's birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to shepherds in the field by night, and he said to these shepherds, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is the message that the world had waited for the better part of 4,000 years. And at last the angel announces it. From these two passages of Scripture, there are two words that we need to grasp or to understand. The first of these is from Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and it's the word save. Save comes from a Greek word, sozo, and it means to preserve one who is in danger of destruction, to rescue, so says Thayer, Greek lexicographer. And so Jesus came into this world to rescue us from the destruction resulting from sin in our lives. The second is from Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, and it's the word Savior. Savior comes from the Greek word soter, and it means a deliverer, a preserver, so says Mr. Thayer. Hence Jesus came into the world to deliver us from the power of sin and the destruction that results from us. He came to save our everlasting souls from the destruction that awaits. The destruction, of course, would equal hell, would it not? From the most ancient of times, both the deliverer and deliverance had been planned by God. When Adam and Eve had been driven from the Garden of Eden in sin and disgrace, God told the serpent who had deceived Eve, "And I will put enmity," that means I'll make enemies, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, if we were to stop and take a few moments of time to explain this prophecy, we would point out that God is telling Satan that you may have appeared to have won a battle, but you haven't won the war. Because out of woman, the very one you deceived, out of her seed, I will bring one who will bruise your head. He'll deliver a death blow to you. He's going to destroy your power, although you shall bruise his heel. And Satan bruised the heel of Jesus, of course, when he was suspended between heaven and earth on that old cross on the hill of Golgotha. God next spoke of this great event, or this matter, when to Abraham he said in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you." The word "bless" here means I will approve you. "I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families," literally the Hebrew word is clans, "all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is a prophecy of the coming of Jesus as a descendant of Abraham, through, of course, his son Isaac, and then Jacob, and then, of course, Judah, one of the 12 sons. We could follow the fulfillment of this promise that was made to Abraham in the long ago, step by step, all the way down through the New Testament, into the New Testament, even into Acts chapter 2, and beyond that, where it is frequently spoken of by the great writers of the New Testament. But let's allow Paul to summarize all of this for us from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Let's look first at verses 8 and 9, in which he wrote, "To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace," or this gift, "was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus." Now, we're not talking about the physical creation this morning alone, but the physical and the spiritual creation. All things were created through Christ Jesus. Proceeding now with verses 10 through 12, continuing this thought, the Apostle Paul said, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God, the many-colored wisdom of God, the variegated wisdom of God, might be made known by the church," that is, by the existence of the church, "to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him." And so the plan to send Jesus Christ into the world as deliverer to deliver us from sin was something that God had planned eternally. From before the creation, God intended to give us a plan through his Son by which we could be rescued from the eternal condemnation due to the fact that, like Adam and Eve, we have sinned and brought disgrace on God and on ourselves. And there isn't anyone who has mental capacity to realize right from wrong. There isn't anyone who has ever arrived at the age of accountability, as we sometimes say, who is not guilty of this. For Paul declared to the Romans in chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That should be a humbling thing to us. It should also humble us that God thought enough of us to try to rescue us. Sin cannot be taken too seriously, my friend. One of the problems with the modern society in which we live is we laugh at sin. They put a situation comedy, they call it, on television about two men living as a couple, or two women living as a couple. And somehow or other, the population of this nation thinks that's funny. Is it? Really? Or they put a situation comedy on about a woman who has been frequently divorced, and the situations that she goes through dealing with one or more of her husbands. Is that funny? You know, I think I have as good a sense of humor as the next fella. If there's anyone around who enjoys a good, clean joke more than I don't know who it is. Somebody sent me a cartoon yesterday of a pug dog. Now, I love dogs, but among all the dogs on the face of the earth, there are none more ugly than a pug. But this one was entitled, "Is Your Monitor Clean?" And you click on the picture, and here's this little pug dog up slurping a window. And I thought that was funny. And I thought, he's not cleaning my monitor. But is it funny to laugh at sin? An English poet once said, "Vice," which is another word for sin, "is a monster of such heinous mien that to be hated needs but to be seen. But seen too often, familiar with its face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." And as one fellow said, truer words have never been spoken through falser teeth. We deserve eternal condemnation. When I say we, I mean mankind. We deserve it. And if God had just withdrawn His love when Adam and Eve fell from His grace in the Garden of Eden and let man go about to his own devices and into his own destruction, it would have been nothing less than we deserve. But God does not want us to suffer for our sins. He wants us to be saved from them, so Christ was the agent through God's eternal purpose, or through whom God's eternal purpose of saving us from destruction, the destruction of sin, was to be accomplished. Let's consult some scriptures on this matter. The magnificent Old Testament prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The child of whom Isaiah spoke is the same one of whom he later spoke, or earlier spoke, when he prophesied of the coming of this Savior. He said, spoke these tremendous and magnificent words in Isaiah 7:14 when he said, "Therefore, the Lord," this is Isaiah speaking to Ahaz now, "the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin." I'm going to pause here for a moment, because you know what? We're used to reading this verse, a virgin, aren't we? But that's not what the original language says. The original language says, behold the Virgin. There have been hundreds of thousands, if not hundreds of millions, perhaps even billions of virgins on this earth. But there was one of them, the Virgin, who was appointed by God to conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, which man read for us this morning means God's with us. That he spoke of Jesus, we know from Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, where we find these wonderful words written. Incidentally, in this picture you see a female figure whispering into the ear of Matthew. Well, that was the old artist's way of picturing inspiration. This female figure is inspiration. That's not his girlfriend trying to get him to quit writing the book of Matthew, as some people might think, and is probably be put on television today. You say, how do you know that, Gene? I saw that picture, and I thought, I'm going to look that up. So I took the artist's name, which I've now forgotten, Googled it in, and lo and behold, what you can't learn when you look. So, Matthew writing by divine inspiration, penned. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, and which prophet was that? Isaiah. He's going to use almost his exact words here. Behold, the virgin. Notice again the definite article. The virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. We surely didn't treat him like God, did we? Matthew quoted Isaiah 7:14 and applied it to Jesus. Now, when you have inspiration quoting and inspiration applying, you don't have to worry about whether or not it's right. The suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was also a part of the plan of our God. You may say, you mean God planned for his son to suffer? Yes, he did. In agony, in sweat and blood, Jesus suffered and died on the cross to purchase our souls from the slavery of Satan, because that's the one to whom they belonged after we sinned. From Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 we read, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That's a quotation from Psalm chapter 8. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. You see, Jesus, a perfect being, a perfect sacrifice, suffered and died upon the cross on my behalf, because even if I were to do that, it wouldn't save me. I'm not a perfect sacrifice. Nor are you. To this picture, Paul added these words in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates. A demonstration is worth a million words, isn't it? God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or, this last clause we could render this way: Christ died in our behalf. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul, again the author, wrote, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. In other words, here's something you can bank on, as we would say today, that Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners. And then he added, of whom I am chief. Well, if the great apostle Paul was the chief, then many of the rest of us must even outrank him when it comes to sin, must we not? Not only did he die to save us from certain eternal destruction, but he resurrected for our salvation. As a matter of fact, his resurrection proved that he was the Son of God. If he were still in the grave, he'd just be a dead man, like billions of other dead men who are still in their graves. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul wrote, "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." Other people have been resurrected from the dead. Jesus did that himself. He resurrected Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha of Bethany. He resurrected the daughter of Jairus. He resurrected the son of the widow of Nain. But all of these people died again. Only Jesus resurrected, never to die again. And he's the only God this world has ever claimed that did that. Had he remained in the tomb, we would have had no Savior. We would have had no rescuer. There would have been no one to deliver us from the condemnation that we deserve. Therefore, by dying and by offering his blood, he is the sacrifice for our salvation from destruction in hell. Aren't you thankful that God loved us that much? From Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 we read, "In him we have redemption." Redemption is the same thing as salvation. Through his blood. What is that redemption? Paul defines it here. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Where do we find that? In him. Him who? The Son of God. Jesus of Nazareth. When one gives his blood for something, he gives his life. For the life of a man is in the blood of a man, the Bible teaches us. Regarding our salvation through Jesus' offering of his blood, we read also, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh." Now let me pause here long enough to say all of these things that we've just read were offerings made under the Old Testament dispensation for temporary forgiveness. But the Hebrews writer goes on to say, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Whatever the value of the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers and the sprinkling the unclean, whatever value that had under the law of Moses, it's incomparable to the value of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses our consciences from dead works. To have one's conscience cleansed means he's forgiven of all sin. Furthermore, from the great book of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we read, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from the aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers." Those of you who try to attend Wednesday night Bible class faithfully remember that a few months back in the book of Leviticus, we read that God made a provision for the firstborn of certain families, all of the families, as a matter of fact, with the exception of those in the tribe of Levi, to be redeemed by money so that they did not have to be given into God's continual service. That's what Peter's talking about here. And we weren't redeemed with money, with corruptible things like silver and gold, from what he calls our aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers. Well, what were we redeemed with then, Peter? But with the precious blood of Christ. As a lamb, we just sang about that lamb a few moments ago, didn't we? Without blemish and without spot. Sinlessly perfect in every regard. The only means of ultimately redeeming us from certain destruction due to sin is to be cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus. Who is Jesus? Our Savior, our Rescuer, our Deliverer. All this means that there are but two spiritual kingdoms into which everyone falls. One of them belongs to Satan, and it'll bring us to certain destruction. I don't think anyone who's ever even read the Bible casually and believes what he read would deny that. We cannot serve two masters. Jesus spoke this principle himself in Matthew 6:24 when he said, "No one can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So you can't serve God and Satan. You have to make a choice. I have to make a choice in which kingdom I'm going to spend my life here on earth. The other kingdom belongs to Christ, to our Lord Jesus, and it brings us to eternal life with Him in heaven. Christ's kingdom cannot be destroyed. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Also from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 we read, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken." This word shaken here literally means cannot be sunk. Can't be destroyed. "Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." And we can only do that after we're forgiven. Therefore, we must all of us who have come to the age of accountability must either accept or reject Jesus. If we reject the Lamb of God, the only future we have was described for us in a book in the New Testament where the people were in the process, they were Christians, but they were in the process of rejecting the Son of God. And of these people, that writer said, all that they had to look forward for too was a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Think about it. How utterly tragic it would be to struggle all the way through this life with all of its disadvantages, all of its disappointments, all of its hurt and all of its heartache, just to stand before a judgment in which we are consigned to fiery indignation. Surely, after God has been so gracious, and given His only Son for our salvation, surely we will not make that kind of mistake. Therefore, we should think seriously about our eternal well-being. What's out there? Heaven or fiery indignation? Those are the two choices. Which one will we choose? Will you come to the one whose brow was crowned with thorns for you? And I'm deeply happy to say, for me. Will you accept the one God has chosen to be your Savior and friend? Nobody but a friend would do for another what Christ has done for us. Will you obey the one who was born to die on the cross, shedding His blood to save you from sin? Now these are questions that only you can answer. If I were answering them, I'd say, "Oh yes, I'll come to the one whose brow was crowned with thorns." Matter of fact, I said that when I was a boy, 13 years old, many years ago. Yes, I will accept the one God has chosen to be my Savior and friend. Not only that, but in whatever capacity I can find to do so, I'll serve Him out of a deep sense of appreciation for what He's done. Yes, I'll obey the one who was born to die on the cross and shed His blood to save me from sin. That's the very least I could do for Him. The very least. We pray that you will. That's our prayer. We pray that if you believe in God as rewarder of those who seek Him, that you, dear friend, will come today believing with all of your heart that Jesus, Savior, is His Son. That you come repenting of all sin that's burdening your soul, and it is, even if you don't always realize it. That you'll come confessing that you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That you'll come to be baptized, immersed into the death of Christ, where you will be cleansed by His blood. What's that mean? You say that some of these religious terms I don't understand. Where you'll be forgiven because He shed His blood. That's what it means. We pray that you'll do that, and then after you do it, that you'll live a faithful life until death overtakes you and heaven is yours. If you are a Christian, but you're not living a faithful life, we're equally concerned that you return to Jesus now. I mean in the next few moments, by repenting of all sin that you've committed against Him, and by confessing all public sin against Him, by praying with us for God's gracious forgiveness. Dearly beloved, He'll grant it. How do we know? Well, we know first of all because He promised He would, and God doesn't lie. Matter of fact, He can't. And we know also because we've seen it done thousands and thousands of times, haven't we, Denver? We have seen it done. God has made every provision for you to be saved. The rest is in your hands. Today, dearly beloved, is your day of decision. Will you decide to come to Christ and be saved by Him as we stand together? And as we sing.